Please turn with me in your Bibles this morning to the Gospel of John, chapter 9. John's Gospel, chapter 9. Our text this morning is but one verse. It's John 9 and verse 14. And we read therein, "Now it was a Sabbath on the day when Jesus made the clay and opened his eyes." Our focus last Lord's Day was on verses 1 through 7, the account of Jesus' healing of the man born blind during his time here in Jerusalem. We opened up those verses describing the healing of the man under four main headings. We looked at the sight that confronted Jesus and the disciples. We looked at the problem that perplexed his disciples. We looked at the word that corrected his disciples. And finally, we looked at the work displayed before his disciples. Well, here was a dramatic miracle that served as a sign that Jesus' claim to be the light of the world, the one and only light of the world, was in fact true. In fact, that claim made in chapter 8 and verse 12, where Jesus said, "Truly, truly, I say unto you, I am the light of the world, and he who follows me will not walk in darkness, but will have the light of life." That great claim is followed up here in chapter 9 and referred to in chapter 9 again, when Jesus once again in chapter 9 and verse 5 says, "I am the light of the world." So this miracle of healing a man who had never seen, healing a man who had been born blind, serves then as a sign that his claim to be the light of the world was in fact a true claim. It's related to this great statement found in the previous chapter. But this morning we're going to focus our attention only on the information that's found here in verse 14. Because John simply says now, virtually parenthetically, "Now it was a Sabbath when Jesus made the clay and opened his eyes." And we wonder, why does he tell us that? Why is it important to tell us the day that Jesus made clay and opened this man's eyes? Why does John tell us that? Why does he specify that it was the Sabbath day? Well, the title of my sermon this morning is "Offending Pharisees Yet Again." Because that's what we have herein. We find that yet again, the Lord Jesus is involved in an action that caused great offense to the scribes and the Pharisees who viewed that action or heard about that action. When I say offending the Pharisees yet again, the "yet again" in the title reminds us of what occurred on Jesus' last visit to Jerusalem, recorded back in chapter 5. In chapter 5, Jesus had healed a man on the Sabbath. And in so doing, he had offended the Pharisees. And now he's back in Jerusalem after a time being away there in the north in Galilee and beyond Galilee. Now he's back in Jerusalem. And knowing that his earlier actions had caused such offense to the Pharisees, he repeats them. He repeats the actions that offended the Pharisees. Our expression, "rubbing salt into a wound," seems appropriate here. That expression refers to a double offense, namely wounding someone and then making the wound more painful. And here it seems that that expression fits the narrative that we have in its larger context. Of the many commentaries that I use in preparing sermons from this great gospel, I found that only Matthew Henry, that great Puritan, asks this stark, demanding question. All the others omit this question. It was only Matthew Henry who asked this stark question that demands an answer. And the question Matthew Henry asked was this: but it may be asked, why would Christ not only work miracles on the Sabbath day, but work them in such a manner as he knew would give offense to the Jews? When he healed the impotent man, that is back in chapter 5, the man who could not move himself there into the pool of Bethesda, when he healed the impotent man, why should he bid him carry his bed? Could he not have cured this blind man without making clay? Well, he's the only one who asked this stark question that demands an answer from us. And that's why we're not going to move beyond verse 14 today in our consideration of this great chapter and this event. In other words, after the events of chapter 5 and the offense that was taken in chapter 5 and the opposition that occurred because of what Jesus did in chapter 5, after the events of chapter 5, the Lord Jesus knew that his actions had offended the Jews, and yet knowing this, he repeats them here in chapter 9. And so this morning I want to answer two questions. I want to answer these two questions, namely, did the Lord Jesus offend purposely? And if so, why? Those are the two questions that we want to answer this morning under the title of Offending Pharisees Yet Again. Well, the first question then, did the Lord Jesus offend purposely? Did he offend knowingly? We all realize that there's a great difference between offense caused innocently and an offense caused purposely. Perhaps you can remember times in your life when you did something or you said something that you didn't know would prove to be offensive to other people. And at those times, you offended them innocently. You didn't realize perhaps how offensive a word or words might be, or an action or actions might be. Often, we cause offense innocently, and it's usually traced back to simple ignorance of other cultures. I'll never forget this incident when at our dinner table, we were hosting guests, a husband and wife from Wales, a prominent pastor from Wales and his dear wife, and the subject came up at our dinner table about a new baby that had been born in the church. And I'll never forget that I innocently referred to that new baby that had been born in the church as a cute little blank. I won't use the word that I used. But they were shocked. You could see that they were utterly shocked that I would use the word that I used. Now, the word that I used to describe the baby has no offensive meaning here in the United States, but in Britain it really does. And they were greatly offended that I had used, not offended, they were surprised. And when they informed me what the word meant in the UK, I, of course, said, oh, I'm sorry. I didn't realize that is a word that polite society and Christian society in Britain doesn't use. Please forgive me for that. You see, I was soon informed of my faux pas, as the saying goes, and haven't used that term again among folks from the UK. I can also recall how shocked my girls were on one time, on one occasion, when hearing Dutch dairy farmers referring to manure by the shorter name. And my girls were absolutely shocked. Their eyes went as wide as saucers, and they looked to me and my wife like, what are we supposed to do? How are we supposed to react? These are Christian people. These are people who go to both morning and evening service in their churches, and yet they're using this word that's absolutely forbidden in our home, and it's just natural for them to use this word. And I remember how shocked they were. And of course, the Dutch dairy farmers had no idea that they had offended, because it's just the way they spoke about what they cleaned up every day in their barn. Last week, when I took my wife out to Babbin's to celebrate our 44th anniversary, I can hardly believe that that's the case, but when we went out to Babbin's to celebrate our 44th anniversary, the waitress came by to ask if everything was okay. And since I had a mouthful of broiled halibut smothered in lump crab meat at the time, all I could do was to nod my head and give her a thumbs up. And of course, she took that thumbs up signal as, wow, he likes it, everything's good. But if you use that gesture in many other countries in the world, you might find the waitstaff pouring a pitcher of ice water over your head. Because that gesture, which to us is an innocent gesture, it's a positive gesture, it's the opposite of that, is offensive in many cultures, obscene in many cultures. And so we all know that there are these ways that we can innocently offend people, right? These three examples I've given you all remind us that when we cause offense unwittingly or innocently, the offended person has the responsibility to factor in our ignorance and respond accordingly. To graciously just think, well, they don't know. They don't know our culture. But here in John 9, the offense that Jesus caused was deliberate. He did it on purpose. He knew that his actions were offensive, and yet he repeated them. We know his actions were deliberate for the following reasons. And let me give you a number of reasons to demonstrate that what he did purposely. What he did knowingly. Well, we know this for this first reason. He had a thorough knowledge of the Jews' culture and their ways. He had a thorough knowledge of the Pharisees' culture and their ways. You cannot read the Gospels without seeing that our Lord Jesus had a thorough knowledge of the Pharisees and the scribes. You can't read Matthew 5. You can't read Matthew 6. You can't read Matthew 15. You can't especially read Matthew chapter 23 without understanding that the Lord Jesus had a profound knowledge of the Pharisees and the scribes. And so his actions, we can't trace back to ignorance of their culture. In addition to that, I mean, he's the God-man. He's God incarnate. He knew all men. He needed not for anyone to tell him what was in man, for he knew all men. And so in addition to the supernatural knowledge that he had as God incarnate, just on a human level, he was thoroughly acquainted with the culture of the day. F.F. Bruce informs us that the Pharisees were a relatively small but disproportionately influential group within Israel. He wrote this, in the first century A.D., they are reckoned to have numbered only about 6,000. They banded themselves together in fellowships or brotherhoods, encouraging one another in the defense and practice of the law. The law included not only the written precepts of the Old Testament, but the interpretation and application of those precepts, what Mark describes as the tradition of the elders. And from their viewpoint, they could not help looking on Jesus as dangerously lax, whether in the sovereign freedom with which he disposed of their Sabbath law and the food laws, or in his readiness to consort with the most questionable persons and actually sit down to a meal with them. It was inevitable that he and they should clash. And of course, throughout the Gospels, we see time after time where Jesus and these men clashed. And so we know that the Lord Jesus' actions in healing this man on the Sabbath and the way that he healed them was on purpose. It was not an innocent thing, not understanding their culture. It was deliberate. The second reason we know it was deliberate is he taught his disciples that these men had added to the commandments their own laws, and their man-made additions were not binding on anyone. The Lord Jesus taught his disciples that these men, this subculture within Israel, had added their own laws to God's laws, and that their additions were not binding on anyone. Look with me at Matthew 15, and we'll read verses 1 through 6. Matthew 15, 1 through 6. Then some Pharisees and scribes came to Jesus from Jerusalem and said, "Why do your disciples break the tradition of the elders? For they do not wash their hands when they eat bread." And he answered and said to them, "Why do you yourselves transgress the commandment of God for the sake of your tradition? For God said, 'Honor your father and mother,' and he who speaks evil of father and mother is to be put to death. But you say, 'Whoever says to his father or mother, whatever I have that would help you has been given to God,' he is not to honor his father and mother. And by this you invalidated the word of God for the sake of your tradition. You hypocrites, rightly did Isaiah prophesy of you, 'This people honors me with their lips, but their heart is far away from me.'" Do you see what you have here? You have the great contrast. And we note the contrast between the word of God, the commandment of God, Jesus' assertion that in giving the Decalogue, the Ten Commandments on Mount Sinai, that God said, set over against your tradition, which in Jesus' estimation are merely and only the precepts of men. This put him on a collision course with them. He said, here's the commandments of God. Here's what God said. And here's your tradition, which is merely the precepts of men. Hendrickson said this with regard to their Sabbath scrupulosity. He wrote, "Their scrupulosity knew no bounds, especially with regard to observance of man-made Sabbath laws. Thus, some of them held that a woman should not look into a mirror on the Sabbath." Any of you ladies look into a mirror today? Well, I'm sure all of you have. Well, these men said a woman shouldn't look into a mirror on the Sabbath because she might see a gray hair and be tempted to pull it out, and that would be work. That was one of their man-made laws added to the fourth commandment. He goes on to say, one was allowed to swallow vinegar on the Sabbath as a remedy for a sore throat, but not use it as a gargle. And we say how ridiculous people can be with adding their own laws to the law of God. And now with reference to this passage in John 9, where John informs us in this one verse we're considering today, it was a Sabbath on the day that Jesus made clay and opened his eyes. Hendrickson says, to make mud on the Sabbath and on that day to cover a person's eyes with this mud was a violation of the regulations. And also on the Sabbath, it was not permissible to practice the art of healing except in the cases of extreme emergency. But here in John 9, there's no emergency. This blind man was a fixture in Jerusalem. He was a beggar. And beggars usually sit in places where lots of people congregate. There was no emergency. The Lord Jesus didn't need to heal him on the Sabbath. He chose to heal him on the Sabbath. He chose to heal him on the Sabbath knowing that it would still be offensive to the Jews, but he chose to do it anyway. There's no reason why he couldn't have come back the next day and healed the man. The man would have been there. He was a beggar. There was no emergency. There was no pressing need to heal him on the Sabbath, but Jesus did so anyway. And we not see then that his actions were purpose-driven. A third fact proving that his actions were deliberate was his complete unconcern when he offended Pharisees. He was completely unconcerned when his disciples told him that he had offended Pharisees. We see an example of that in Matthew 15 again. Notice Matthew 15, 12 through 14. Then the disciples came and said to him, "Do you know that the Pharisees were offended when they heard this statement?" But he answered and said, "Every plant which my heavenly Father did not plant shall be uprooted. Let them alone. They are blind guides of the blind. And if a blind man guides a blind man, both will fall into a pit." He's made aware that they were offended, and he does nothing to soften the offense. The disciples are not allowed to go back to the offended Pharisees to try to mollify them. Jesus makes it clear, let them alone. Don't go back. Don't try to mollify them. Don't try to be reconciled to them. Let them alone. Now, this may surprise you, especially if you've been taught the modern caricature of Jesus, the Jesus who never offended and was always nice. But that is not the real Jesus. That is not the Jesus of the Gospels. I can easily anticipate objections coming from well-meaning Christians. Perhaps these are thoughts that come to your mind right now. Perhaps people who will listen later on today and after via the internet will have these objections come to their mind. And they will think of the many, many passages in the Scriptures where we are commanded to value peace. People would ask, does not the New Testament frequently call us to value peace with others? And of course, the answer is absolutely yes. In Matthew 5 and verse 9, "Blessed are the peacemakers, for they shall be called sons of God." Romans chapter 12 and verse 18 commands all of us as Christians to value peace. It says this, "If possible, so far as it depends on you, be at peace with all men." Romans chapter 14 and verse 19 says this, "So then we pursue the things which make for peace and the building up of one another." In 2 Timothy 2 and verse 22, we have a similar command given to us by the Apostle Paul when he says this, "Now flee from youthful lusts and pursue righteousness, faith, love, and peace with those who call on the Lord from a pure heart." We have this commandment in Hebrews 12 and verse 14, "Pursue peace with all men, and the sanctification without which no one will see the Lord." So I can imagine many Christians would say, well, how do we reconcile this? How do we put these things together? And the answer, of course, is the following. Sometimes the price that people demand for peace is too high. And when they demand a price for peace that is too high, God's people must not pay that price. One of our congressmen quoted recently by our brother Mark in a post that he put up yesterday. One of our congressmen made a very sage observation when he says, the Bible says, blessed are the peacemakers, not the peace lovers. Have you ever thought about the profound difference between those two things? A peace lover will sacrifice truth to make peace. A peace lover will sacrifice truth to maintain peace. Whole denominations have been lost to the faith because men valued peace over truth. They were peace lovers. They were not peacekeepers. Had Barnabas and Paul been peace lovers, they would have accommodated the Judaizers who showed up at the church in Antioch. But they were not peace lovers, they were peacemakers. And if truth had to be paid for peace, they refused to pay it. The price for peace was too high. And so the scripture says that they had great contention and debate with those men who showed up at the church in Antioch. They would not abandon the truth to have peace. They were not peace lovers, they were peacekeepers. A peace lover will tolerate the intolerable to maintain peace. A peace lover will sacrifice truth to maintain peace. A peace lover will tolerate the intolerable to maintain peace. The Apostle Paul rebuke the Corinthians for their toleration of actions that were intolerable. He said to the church in Corinth, "For you tolerate it if anyone enslaves you, anyone devours you, anyone takes advantage of you, anyone exalts himself, anyone who hits you in the face." And he was rebuking the church for that kind of toleration. They were proving to be people who were peace lovers, not peace keepers. And we see this everywhere, don't we? Everywhere we turn. Peace lovers tolerate the intolerable. Parents tolerate the intolerable from children who soon come to control the home. They are peace lovers, not peace keepers. It's amazing how many homes in America there are where 2 and 3-year-olds rule the roost instead of parents who rule the roost. Parents tolerate the intolerable from children who soon come to control them and the home. Presidents tolerate the intolerable from other nations whose words and actions threaten us. They are peace lovers, not peace keepers. Our previous president followed a policy called strategic patience that allowed North Korea to grow in their threat to world peace. Our current president is not doing that. The whole culture around us gives in to the absurd demands of our nation's social justice warriors, because the whole culture is turning into peace lovers rather than peacekeepers. And so culturally, the social justice warriors seem to be winning the day in their attack on the West, and specifically their attack on the Christian faith. Rare are the Jordan Petersons of the world who refuse to go along in order to get along. He, of course, is the Canadian psychologist who publicly refused to use the pronouns demanded by the Canadian government, who by law have adopted the demands of the social justice crowd. And Dr. Peterson said, "No, I won't go along to get along." No wonder he's becoming such a popular figure today. He's not a peace lover. He won't sacrifice truth in order to have peace with the dominant culture. Let it be settled then in our mind that the Lord Jesus was unconcerned about the offense his actions caused in healing this man on the Sabbath. He was not a peace lover. Well, having answered the question, did our Lord Jesus offend knowingly and purposely? Let's come to the final question this morning. Why did he knowingly break the Pharisees' traditions regarding the Sabbath? Why did he do it? He could have healed the man on the next day. He didn't. There was no emergency. The man would have been there. He chose to heal him on the day and by a method that had already caused offense. And yet he did it again. And so the question comes now, why did he do it? And let me give you a couple of answers. Answer number one, because as the great shepherd of his flock, he sought to protect them from religious wolves. Because as the great shepherd of his flock, he sought to protect his flock from religious wolves. And these Pharisees and scribes were religious wolves. They were not to be followed. They were dangerous men. The Lord Jesus made it very, very plain in one of his great claims. He said the following in John chapter 10 and verses 11 and 12. "I am the good shepherd. The good shepherd lays down his life for the sheep. He who is a hired hand and not a shepherd, who is not the owner of the sheep, sees the wolf coming and leaves the sheep and flees, and the wolf snatches them and scatters them." But our Lord is the great shepherd. And as our great shepherd, he was not hesitant in publicly identifying the wolves the flock was to be on guard against. And that is why all the time in the Gospels, we find him in scathing denunciation of these men. He mentions them by name. He uses pejorative words to describe them. He refers to them as blind guides. He refers to them as a brood of vipers. You can't read Matthew chapter 23. Carefully without seeing that our Lord Jesus identified these men as dangerous to his flock, dangerous to his church, And this is the reason why he ignored their Sabbath laws, because their Sabbath laws were not God's Sabbath laws. They were adding to the commandments of God their own law, with the effect of making their own additions equal to the law of God. And Jesus said, I will have none of it. And so, because he was the great shepherd of his flock, he sought to protect them from religious wolves. Recall the passage we read a few minutes ago. His disciples come to him and say, did you not know that the Pharisees were offended by what you've just said? And he said, let them alone. Don't go back to them. Don't mollify them. Don't try to be reconciled to them. Let them alone. They are blind guides of the blind. And so that's the first answer. I would have to say that this same trait is found in every godly pastor. True pastors will not hesitate to identify and confront human wolves who, by unorthodox doctrine or practice, endanger the sheep. Anybody called to the ministry has to be called to be a man who's going to be willing to confront error in doctrine or practice and to name it for what it is, as a danger to the people of God. And if you have no stomach for the fight, don't get in the pastorate. If you're just a peace lover, don't take up the pastorate. Because very, very often the pastorate requires a willingness to engage in the conflict in order to protect the sheep. In Acts 15, 1 and 2, what do we read of Paul and Barnabas? We read the following. Some men came down from Judea and began teaching the brethren, unless you are circumcised according to the custom of Moses, you cannot be saved. And when Paul and Barnabas had great dissension and debate with them, the brethren determined that Paul and Barnabas and some others of them should go up to Jerusalem to the apostles and elders concerning this issue. Do you see the point? These men arrived in the church. They arrived with false doctrine. In too many churches in America, they would have been asked to teach Sunday school within 3 weeks. But here Paul and Barnabas had great dissension and debate with them, because they were true shepherds. In Galatians chapter 2 and verse 5, the apostle Paul says this, but we did not yield in subjection to them for even an hour, so that the truth of the gospel would remain with you. They opposed these false brethren. Answer number two as to why Christ did what he did on the Sabbath is this. Because as incarnate truth, he refused to allow mere human tradition to be added to the law of God. He publicly identified the Talmudic additions to God's law as being the mere traditions of men and not the law of God. Well, I wasn't necessarily planning to focus our attention only on one verse this morning and to try to explain to you why Jesus did what he did. But John puts this little parenthetical note in there for our instruction. Now, it was a Sabbath on the day that Jesus made the mud and healed the man. And that's there for our learning. Let me conclude this morning by saying that we are taught by our Lord's great example that sometimes the price demanded for peace is too high to pay. And when that takes place, we must never pay the price demanded lest truth be lost. John Calvin said, "We temper our freedom for the weakness of ignorant believers, but not for the rigor of Pharisees." What a great quote. We temper our freedom for the weakness of ignorant believers, but not for the rigor of Pharisees. People who value peace at any price are easy to manipulate. They become appeasers. And Winston Churchill once observed, "An appeaser is one who feeds a crocodile, hoping it will eat him last." And Churchill had dealt with a lot of appeasers in his life. In fact, the appeasers caused World War II. They caused it. The peace lovers caused World War II. Churchill's one great theme for his masterful multi-volume history of World War II was this. This is the one great theme found at the beginning of every volume. It is this: how the English-speaking people, through their unwisdom, carelessness, and good nature, allowed the wicked to rearm. And because they allowed the wicked to rearm, World War II happened. It happened because too many leaders were peace lovers, not peacekeepers. We're going to pray for our leaders that they would be peacekeepers, not peace lovers. Our president, you know what he's done with North Korea? He's taken the previous policies of past presidents, the policies of containment, and he's taken it right off the table. He's taken those policies right off the table. We're not going to contain enemies that overtly threaten us with nuclear devastation. We're taking that policy of containment right off the table. And instead, we're simply saying to our enemies, it's in your best interest to disarm and no longer threaten us. Because if you don't, you will die. That's a wise policy. And it's resulting in fruit that we ought to pray that succeeds. Luther summed it all up by saying, "Peace, if possible, but truth at any rate." May God bless this study of our Lord here in John chapter 9. Amen. Father in heaven, we thank you for your holy word, and we thank you for the great example of Christ. We see around about us and hear around about us caricatures of our Lord Jesus on every hand. And so we pray that this scripture and the others would correct us in our view of him and our view of what he calls us to be in the world in which we live. We ask this in Jesus' name. Amen.